Right, you can turn in your Bibles to Psalm 85 if you want to follow along. That's where I'll be preaching from. We're beginning a new sermon series today in the Gospel of Mark. I know it's strange to say turn to Psalm 85 as we begin a new sermon series in Mark, but if you've been with us for a while, you know about that. I'll explain that in a minute. But of the four Gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Mark is the one that gets straight down to business. He records for us the official ministry of Christ with very little in the way of biographical information about him. For example, he doesn't say anything about his birth, things of that nature, and very little discourse. He doesn't have a lot of the conversations that go on. He presents to us the official ministry of Jesus Christ. His focus is on his official work as the one sent by the Father as the servant of the Lord to reconcile us to God, to restore the favor of God for us by bearing our sins and bringing in the kingdom of righteousness. So while I'm looking forward to digging into the wonderful contents of Mark, I want to begin this series, as I usually begin a new sermon series, by introducing you to a psalm of focus that relates to what I am preaching on. I introduce the psalm, my custom is to introduce the psalm by preaching from it, and then we sing it, not only on the week that I present it to you, but for several weeks, probably throughout at least the first chapter of Mark, we will do that until we get to a new section in Mark, and then we'll take up another, we'll have a break from Mark and have another psalm that we'll take up and do the same thing again. So my goal in doing this is to connect, been doing this for years, is to connect what I'm preaching from to a song so that we're not only hearing God's word, but we're also praising him in relation to the truth that we're hearing. We're singing in relation to that. I try to do that with the Lord's Supper as well each week to tie it in with what we have received from the Word of God so that it's a way where we respond to the gospel that we have heard preached, to the call of God. It does us no good to hear if we do not come to God for grace. And that's what is symbolically presented to us at the Lord's Supper, coming and feeding upon Christ. We need to go to Christ, and we need to praise him when we have heard great things about him. So these psalms kind of have a way of connecting us to whatever we're looking at in the Word of God. The song that I've chosen for us to sing over the next few weeks as we begin to study of the Gospel according to Mark is Psalm 85. Psalm 85 has four components for us that we present to God in song when we sing the psalm. It's a covenant song given to God's covenant people for us to sing, and there's four component parts. There's the remembrance of God's past mercies in the first three verses. We just sang that in the selection we did. And then there's the prayer for present mercy, asking God to have mercy upon us, to forgive us. That's in the next part. We sang that as well in the selection that we sang. And then what we didn't get to is there is after that a commitment to hear God and go in his way. That's in verses 8 and 9. And then there's a clear articulation of the way, what the way is. We speak of how God saves us in this psalm. So overall, Psalm 85 speaks of how we are marvelously restored to righteousness. And that's what Mark speaks about when he presents Jesus to us. How Jesus came to restore his people in righteousness. So I thought it would be a very suitable song of focus for us as we get into the first bit of Mark. So please give careful attention now because I'm going to read this to you, and it is the Word of God. So it demands our attention and our reverence as we hear not just words of men, but what God says to us. Psalm 85:1. to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Now may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and now the preaching of his holy word. This psalm opens with the remembrance of God's former restoring grace to his people, his grace in the past. Remember that I told you in the introduction that there is remembrance, and then there is supplication or prayer, and there's commitment, and then there's articulation of the way that God has devised for salvation. So we will look, we will work our way through, beginning with remembrance of God's former mercy in restoring his people. This first component is found in verses 1 through 3. Interestingly, if you look there, God's grace is described as his favor to his land. See that? It says, Lord, you have been favorable to your land. Now that might seem obscure to us to talk about showing favor to land. But it's actually something that's emphasized in this psalm. So it's important for us to kind of get a grip of it. The land's mentioned two more times in this psalm. In verse 9, where we assure ourselves that if God answers the prayer of in this song, then glory is going to dwell in our land. Okay, so you blessed your land before, and now if you answer this prayer, then the land, glory is going to be in the land again. And then in verse 12, where the way of salvation is described as the land, our land, yielding its increase, bringing forth what it is supposed to bring forth, the crop that the land is supposed to bring, that it will bring. And that's in the section of what God does for us in the at the end. So what does this mean then for God to show favor to his land? Well, understand how this is connected with the promises that God made to his people. When God first called Abraham to follow him as the God of his salvation, God made promises to him that all the world would be blessed through a son that would be born to him. All the families of the earth would be blessed in his seed. God also promised that he would give a land to Abraham and to his descendants after them. A land where God would be their God and where they would be his people. A land, in other words, where sinners who cannot have fellowship with God would be restored to God and would have fellowship. It was a wonderful promise that God gave to Abraham when he said, I'll be your God, you'll be my people. And he said, and I'm going to give you this land, and that's where you'll be my people and where all of these things will happen that I'm going to do. It would be a land that was special because here God would testify to how these people that he had chosen were forgiven, how that could be. And he would guide them in how to live beautiful lives as his people. We were just recently doing Psalm 90 as our psalm of focus, let the beauty of the Lord be upon us. And he would protect them and provide for them, preserve them as his people. He would correct them when they needed it so they could continue to be his people. He would be near to them, as Moses said in Deuteronomy, so near to us whenever we call upon him. That was a promise of God. And eventually it would be to this people in this land that God would send the Savior of the world. The Son that he promised to Abraham that would bring blessing or salvation to the nations would come out of this land. He would be born here with these people that God had set apart in this place. So this means that God had a land to which he would show favor. A land where his people would live until Christ came, at which time, what would happen? All the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So then the blessing is going to go out everywhere, wherever people call on the name of the Lord. The church, you see, the church in the Old Testament was gathered at Jerusalem around the central sanctuary of the temple. The church now is gathered in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the priest that took the place of all the priests that were at that temple in Jerusalem. He is, we are with him, the temple of God, and he is the one who has offered the sacrifice, all the lambs that were offered there. Jesus is the Lamb of God that was offered for our sins. So now it's all over the world, wherever we worship in his name, believing the gospel. Now in Psalm 85, 1 through 3, it is remembered, look back, it's remembered how God had shown favor to his land by bringing back Jacob, as it says. Now Jacob, of course, was also called Israel. The people were called Jacob or Israel, the whole nation. He brought them back to the land after they had been temporarily driven out of the land. That kind of happened to Jacob himself, didn't it? He went out of the land to when Esau was after him, and then God brought him back to the land. It happened even more so in what is referred to here in this psalm, most probably. If you know the history of God's people in the Old Testament, you know that they hardened their hearts against God. They were in the land. God was with them. All the promises in the temple were there, but they hardened their hearts and they turned to other gods of the nations around them. And God restored them again and again. He chastened them and he restored them and kept calling them back with his prophets. But eventually their rebellion became so widespread that God actually cast them out of the land for 70 years. We've been looking at the prophets in the afternoon with Isaiah, and he predicts that to come. And then Jeremiah, who definitely predicted it and saw it come. And then he was closer to the time. And then Ezekiel that we're looking at today, who was in the middle of all that. God sent enemies to destroy Jerusalem, the city that where God had instructed them to build a temple in this land that he had appointed for blessing, where God testified at that temple of his presence, that it was his house among them. See, God had a house with his people. In the wilderness, he had a tent with his people. His tent was in the middle of all their tents. And in Jerusalem, his house was among their houses. He was with them. He appointed that these enemies would come and destroy that house. That they would come and destroy that city and destroy that house, burn it right down to the ground. People from foreign lands, because his people were not fit to be called his people. They were not fit to live there because they were worshiping other gods. And it was as if they were relying on these other gods, and so God said, if you're going to rely on them, this is what you get. And he brought them out of the land. It was a terrible time for the land and for the people. But what is remembered here is how God restored them to the land again. That's what's remembered. He did not leave them to destruction, nor did he leave the land to become a land like any other land, just for them to drift off and be like all the other nations, which is what they always had a tendency to do. Look at what it says at the end of verse 1. You brought back the captivity of Jacob. brought his people back. When they've been taken away by foreigners, God brought them back again to the land. Verse 2 and 3 go on to explain how he forgave them. It says, "You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin." And then there's a pause, Selah, a pause to think about that. God forgave all their sin. They turned to other gods and he forgave them. He goes on, verse 3, "You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger." Free forgiveness. This is how it was that they could be God's people in the first place. How Abraham or any of them could ever be God's people. For you see, sin has separated all people from God. We're all involved in sin, aren't we? There's no one that's exempt from that. We all sinned in our first father, Adam, and we sin in our own selves. What made these people called Jacob unique was, as verse 2 said, that God had forgiven their iniquity. Iniquity is sin. And had covered all their sin. The word sin is parallel with the word iniquity. He'd covered it. He'd atoned for it. As long as sin stood on their record, then God's anger was all they could expect. All they could experience in relation to him. That's the way it is for everyone, isn't it? Including you. Unless your sin is forgiven, you have nothing but God's wrath to face. Till it's covered, you have what is called here, not just wrath, but his fierce anger. It's got a strengthening word on it. It's like anger. It's fierce anger. This is not a defect with God either. Quite the contrary. It's a virtue in our Creator that he has zero tolerance for sin and evil. It would be a defect if God delighted and accepted evil. There'd be no hope of heaven. We'd just go on like this forever. We try to lessen our guilt in various ways. Either by trying to convince ourselves that God is overreacting to be so angry with us. That's one way we try to lessen our guilt. Another way is by looking at our sin as weakness or even sickness that we cannot help, or as a very little thing when in fact it is not. But sin is the thing that ruined the world and that keeps us from living in the beauty that God created us to live in as those who are made in his image. Sin is, in fact, according to God, a much bigger and a much more offensive problem than we think. It's much worse than we ever even dream. Much that God does when he restores people to himself involves convicting us of our sins, causing us to see how wretched sin is. Those that God has redeemed come to understand that without forgiveness, nothing but wrath and fierce anger can be experienced. It would be awful if it were not for forgiveness. That's why, as God's people, we remember with fondness that we've been forgiven in our songs. In this song, we sing of it in these first three verses. Forgiven have your people been. You have covered all their sin. But here in this psalm, God's forgiving mercy is remembered not only as an item of praise in itself, but it's also remembered in connection with the prayer that is made here, the prayer that follows, the prayer for forgiveness. The former mercies are remembered in order to encourage us to pray for present forgiveness. The thought is that if God has forgiven us in the past, then he'll forgive us now. That's what the prayer is rooted in. The earnest prayer for forgiveness is given in verse 4 through 7 of this song. It's the occasion, really. I think this is the occasion for which this whole psalm was really written. The whole thing is centered around asking God for forgiveness and looking to him for that. So this is sort of the core idea here. You can see how it begins in verse 4. "Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease." The word "restore" that is used here means "turn us back." The Hebrew word "shub" means turn, and it dominates this psalm. It was used in verse 1 when it was remembered that God brought them back. He turned them back, you see, to His favor. It was used again in verse 3 when it said, You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. That's you. He was angry, and now He's turned from that anger. And now we have it here in verse 4. Restore us, or turn us back, can be translated. And it will appear again in verse 6, which is translated, revive us again, where the word translated again is shuv. Really, they kind of combine the words, the word live with the word turn, and they got revive again. So it's a good translation. But it could be translated to bring out the word turn us to life. Turn us back to life. We're in death, turn us to life. And in verse 8, the word shuv is found again when it says of those who come to God for forgiveness, let them not turn back to folly. God has turned them back to Himself, restored them. Let them not turn back to those idols again like they seem to always have a propensity to do. So what a wonderful word this is. God turns the situation around, restoring everything that concerns us and bringing us from disfavor and anger to His favor. You know, God is naturally favorable toward all of His creatures. He did not make us sinful. It is sin that takes away His favor. He delights in His creatures. If we were not corrupt and defiled, we would know nothing but His delight in us. Love is His eternal disposition toward among the members of the Trinity. And then now with His creatures that He has made, He is naturally, if I could use that term, it doesn't quite fit with God, but it is His way to love. That is His disposition toward all things. Sin ruins our relationship. But what a grand thing it is to be restored to Him again and have His delight and His favor upon us. That's what is being boldly requested here, not because we deserve it, because we don't. It's because God has already shown Himself to be merciful. Lord, You've done it before when the people turned to idols and they were spit out of Your land like an unclean thing. Then You restored them. So now we're confident. Say, Lord, restore me. Lord, bring us back today. Bring Your church back today that has drifted away from You. And this mercy is grounded upon nothing less than His promise. It's not just the experience of the past, but it's also the promise that God has made. You can see the echo of God's promise to be merciful in verse 7, where it says, show us Your mercy, Lord, and grant us Your salvation. You see, it's called His mercy and His salvation because it's something that God had taken in a way of promise, something that He said that He would do. And the word mercy is hesed, which refers to mercy or the love that God promised in a covenant that He made with His people. He promised it in the covenant with Abraham, and then He renewed it with Isaac and Jacob, and He renewed it with Moses and with Israel and with the nation of Israel and under David. And He promised to be their God and to make them His people. For that to be so, what had to happen? Remember what we saw before? Their sins had to be forgiven. God can't be the God of sinners. Their sins had to be forgiven. They had to be covered. And they had to turn back to Him. God had to turn them back to Him. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. Restored. Knowing that He is a forgiving God leads us, leads those singing this psalm, to plead boldly with Him. In this song, we actually pelt Him with questions as those who have been waiting for His forgiveness for too long. Look at verses 5 and 6. It comes from children who know their father does not like to be angry with them and that their father wants to restore them, that He's eager to restore them. Look at the nature of it. It says, will you be angry forever? So you don't talk to someone that way that's not your father, that you expect is not that you know does not wish to be angry. Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again? Remember, that's turn us back to you again, that your people may rejoice in you. We know that God wants us to delight in Him. And He delights in us. He's looking forward to that. So we say, Lord, bring us back, you see. It's the way of our Heavenly Father's great love to us. This is certainly a prayer to pray as an individual when you have sinned, and you can be sure that God answers it to you as an individual. But it's also something, and what it is here is a prayer for the church. And you see, the church hasn't repented. And so we become a voice for God's people if we have repented and we call upon Him in behalf of the whole church. We intercede, pleading with God to turn us back again, to restore us, to renew us as we look at the church and the condition that it's in today. This is our prayer, that His kingdom would come. It's a prayer for the whole church. We need to pray it to various degrees in every age. Jesus told us to pray the corporate prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We need to pray it in a day when we see the church in hard times, our day. They're struggling with sin, aren't they? You get reports about sin all the time in the church, leaders that turn away from God, cowering, the church cowering in fear before the world, intimidated, instead of us able to go forward and lead the way in how we should live. We have the world doing that now. So little influence in the world. So little love for God among the people of God. So little love for each other. So little love for God's Son. We need to be changed, brothers and sisters. The church needs to be revived. It needs to be restored. So see that you're earnest about praying these earnest words. The words are earnest. Are you earnest praying them? You can pray earnest words with your lips and not be earnest in your heart. When you sing this song, see to it that, do you want to rejoice again? You say, don't just say those words. Lord, we want to rejoice in you again. Restore us so that we can have joy in you. As we come to the opening of Mark's gospel next week, we're going to find Israel in a place. In the wilderness, where John was sent for a reason. Because the wilderness is where things are dead, where there's not life. And that was the people of God at that time. They needed to repent and be cleansed from their sins, to be baptized, and to believe the good news of God's restoring grace. The good news of salvation in the one that God had sent to restore them. So that's where we pick up in Mark. And that is exactly, this is the prayer that suits Mark 1. Lord, restore us again. Turn back to us. We can say it today. Yes, Jesus has come and He's done His work. But that was still the prayer that they needed when Peter preached to them after Jesus was risen. Most of the nation was not restored to Him. Paul prayed continually for Israel. He said that I might be cursed in order that they might be saved. He cried out that they would be saved. And we need to do that today for the church such as it is. John calls them to repent, to turn back to the Lord for mercy that has been promised to them. And even as John the Baptist called the people to repent and seek the Lord, the next thing we see in Psalm 85 is a commitment to seek the Lord. In verse 8, we promise to hear God. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. This is a commitment to listen to His counsel about what we need to do as His people. If we're going to pray, we'd better have an open ear to what God instructs us to do, to hear His words of promise. Whatever He tells us to do, we will do. Lord, I will hear you. God called John the Baptist, what? A voice in the wilderness. What do you do with a voice? You hear a voice. It was God speaking to them, a voice that commanded the people to prepare for the kingdom of God that was at hand, a voice that pointed them all to Jesus as the one who would baptize not just with water, but with the Holy Spirit to give them life. To do what? To restore them. To turn them back when they were down in the depths of their sin and in the wilderness. And then when Jesus came, how did Mark summarize the message of Jesus in John 1? Well, he said, Jesus' message was, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. There is something to hear. Turn away from what you are and receive and believe this gospel. It's to be heard. It's a gospel to be believed. We promise then here in Psalm 85 that we will hear the call of God. I will hear what God will speak. I will not make up my own way. I will not turn to idols. I will hear what God says. If I do not hear, what did Moses say? It was quoted in Acts 3. You're going to perish. You don't hear the one that God sent? You're going to perish. That's what he said. In making this commitment to hear, we affirm three things. First, that peace will come by hearing. Look at how verse 8 continues. I'll start at the beginning of the verse again and read that again. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. Then it says, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Do you see the expression of assurance there? That by listening to God from the wilderness of sin, we will obtain peace with God again. He is going to speak peace to us if we will listen to him instead of what? Turning back to folly. That's the other way. Either we follow the counsel of the world or we listen to the counsel of God. We turn to God's word or we turn back to the way of the world again. Foolish counsel, folly. What a grand thing it is to have from God a message of peace and reconciliation that we can believe and receive and that we can trust in. The second thing we affirm is found in verse 9, that salvation is fully accessible to all who hear. We have access to it. Verse 9 says, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. It's near. It's not far off. It's near to those who fear the Lord. Romans 10 says, quoting Moses, we do not have to go on some great pilgrimage somewhere to find the way of salvation. We don't have to go up into the highest heavens or down into the depths to find God's way of salvation or across the sea. What does he say? The word is near to you in your mouth and in your heart. That if you confess the Lord Jesus with your mouth and believe in your heart, you will be saved. We only need to confess and believe, and we will be saved. He does not ask us to do any great feat, but only to fear him, as it says here in Psalm 85. That is, to recognize that he is the only one who can bless or curse. Nobody else can do that. The thing that we fear is the thing that we believe can somehow bless us or curse us, that can help us or hurt us. If we fear God, then we hear him because we believe that blessing is from him and that cursing is from him. And there's a third thing that we affirm here. The third thing we affirm is the result of coming to him. What is it? That it's about the land. That glory may dwell in our land. Times of refreshing come from the Lord, is what Peter said. Once again, the land will be a place of people who know God, who have his blessing, his counsel, his ways, his grace, his laws, his forgiveness, his protection, his provision. In short, those who have peace with God as their own God. It is no longer confined, you see, to the land of Palestine, but now it is whatever place there are that people call in the name of the Lord. The glory is in the church, wherever those are found who hear the gospel, what God speaks, instead of turning to folly. That's where the blessing is. Where they're united together in Christ, that's where the blessing is commanded. They turn to his way in faith instead of walking in their own way. Or the way of the world. But Psalm 85 doesn't stop with this. In verses 10 through 13, we speak about in this song what God's way is. What is the way of salvation? We explain the gospel in which we are to rest, that which restores us. Let me remind you as we look at this, that when we read the Old Testament, we don't look at it with blinders on as if we don't know what has happened since these songs were written. We're told that by Paul that when we read the Old Testament now, the veil is taken away because we see the fulfillment of all these things in Christ. And so we read it as those who know Christ and what He has done now. We have a fuller revelation and we read the whole Scripture in light of that. And so everything becomes vibrant and alive even more than it was when they were trying to figure out what it was talking about, how it was going to happen. We have now seen that. So we come in that way to the Scriptures. We read the Old Testament as those who now have the full knowledge of the gospel of Christ, the good news of His victory. Gospel is a military term that told the good news of a battle that had been won and a kingdom won. So that now you can, your kingdom, your king has been victorious. Here's the gospel. Now you can participate in that victory as a free kingdom in serving this new king, or this king, your king perhaps, that has been established. So what is the great need that has been described in this psalm so far? What is it that we need? It's a need for a kingdom of righteousness to be obtained. Isn't it? A land where there is righteousness. That's what we need. The problem is with our sin that makes God angry with us. The need is for forgiveness and righteousness before God so that we can have peace with God and blessing from God. That is what God promised in the land, a place where there was righteousness, a people reconciled and in His favor. This is the promise of the kingdom of righteousness. Look at verses 10 through 13 of our psalm. What is the dominant word here? Three times we find the word righteousness. And there's other words that are associated with righteousness that are synonymous with it as they are used here, like truth. So in verse 10, righteousness is that which has kissed peace. And truth is synonymous with it there. Verse 11, it is that righteousness is that which looks down from heaven upon us. Verse 13, it is that which goes before us. What we come into and walk in when we have been reconciled to Jesus Christ. Okay, so righteousness means, what does it mean? It means that God has nothing against you. Nothing against you. Nothing stands against you anymore. It means that He's, what we sang about earlier in the psalm, that He's taken away all of our sin that was held against us. He's restored us. It means that He has found us to be all that we ought to be before Him. It's a kingdom that He is delighted and pleased with. A kingdom that has no sin. You know, it is a kingdom that had no sin, but simply all that it should be. It's this kingdom that is all that it should be. Not only has no sin, but is everything it should be. But how could that ever be the case? How could it be the case? Well, you can go up into heaven and go across the sea and go down into the depths and go to all the gurus and try to figure out how that can be, that there would be a kingdom of righteousness on the earth. You can read all the philosophers and do all of that stuff. But what did we just commit to as singing this before, that we were going to listen to God? And what does He say about a kingdom of righteousness? We just said that He was the one that would speak peace to us. We're not interested in listening to man's excuses or man's ways of making peace. We want to hear what God says about the matter. So let's explore what God says about this righteousness, looking at it here in light of other scriptures as well. First, look at verse 10. Here, I have mentioned before, righteousness is synonymous with truth. It is used in parallel with truth. And that makes sense because truth is faithfulness. It derives from the word amen. So be it. Same root word as amen. True, faithful, reliable. All of those kind of words are that we translate in English. One who is faithful or true toward God is what? A righteous person. One who is righteous is true to God. So God is always both true and righteous, and we are supposed to be true and righteous. But what happens when a people, a kingdom, are true and righteous? What happens? What did we learn before? If there is a people who is true and righteous, what happens when they are faithful and without spot or blemish? What does God do? He takes delight in them. Right? Told you that was God's disposition. He loves all His creatures unless they're corrupt and defiled by sin. So when they're righteous, He delights in them. He's not angry with them. But as soon as they're true and righteous, His mercy, His unfailing love and peace are joined to His people. And that's what it says here, isn't it? Righteousness and peace, what have they met together with? They have met together, truth and righteousness have met together with peace and unfailing love or mercy, hesed. They are these people are to the light of His eyes because He is a God who loves. There is no condemnation. There is no curse. There are no debts to be paid. There is only free acceptance and beautiful love to be received. His fierce anger is turned away forever, and His forgiveness is complete. You see, when a people are not true and righteous, then God's faithfulness and God's righteousness exposes them. It does the opposite of what it does when it meets with mercy and with peace. There can be no mercy and no peace without truth and righteousness. They are coordinate together. Everything changes, as this psalm says, right? Turning, that's a key word. Everything is turned around completely and restored when truth and righteousness are restored. They are then meet together with mercy and truth. The faithfulness of God and the righteousness of God compel Him to love what is also true and righteous. There is love and peace then forever. But where does this righteousness and this truth come from? Verses 11 and 12 tell us where it comes from. Very interesting. It comes from the land. It comes from the land that God promised. Truth shall spring up out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good from heaven, and our land will yield its increase. Now let's start with that last phrase. The land will yield its increase. Remember the promise of the land that I spoke about before? God promised to bring His people to the land so they could live as His people there in the land, a people reconciled to Him. He gave them ceremonies to symbolize that He was with them, and He gave them His laws to protect, and He protected them. But most of all, He promised something, that in that land would come forth a son of righteousness who would bring forth salvation to all the nations. The land, the people in that land, we're going to bring that son into the world. Jesus Christ is the good fruit that the land produces. What was unique about the land was not the wine and the oil and the wheat and the corn. Egypt had a lot of wheat. You can go to Egypt if you want wheat and all of that stuff. Sure, God blesses people with those things, and the Scripture talks about it. But what was unique? What was the good thing that land was supposed to bring forth? The increase of the land that made it stand out above all other lands is that it brought forth righteousness. This was where righteousness was going to spring up. This is where truth was going to spring up. The thing that the whole world desperately needs. The good thing that this land was to bring forth that distinguishes it from all other lands was Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness, the Son of God. Look at what verse 11 says. Truth will spring forth from the earth. Truth means faithfulness. What is right and true? He is the faithful, righteous one. Verse 12 says that the Lord will give what is good. To this land He gave His only begotten Son. This is where He was brought forth. This is where He was raised up. What else could it be that righteousness looks down from heaven at? This land of God was meant to produce righteousness for the entire earth. And it did. The best crop of all for a world defiled by sin and cut off from its maker is Jesus Christ, who was brought forth here. The Lord often speaks of Christ as the one who grows up from the stump of David's house, a product of the land. David, like Adam, was made of the dust of the ground, made of the earth. Adam, our first father that we all come from, is of the earth. God promised that he would be a son that would bring that would be born of woman, of the dust of the earth, like us. He said that this son would be the son of David later on when David came, and that he would establish God's kingdom forever as a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom that would never be cut off because it would always have God's favor because the king would always be righteous. There would be no sin in that king. By God's grace, the earth has produced this king. Take the promise of Jeremiah in 33:14. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. Now, what was that good thing? Was it a land of milk and honey? Yeah, he promised that. But what was the thing that he promised about that land that made it unique? He says, in those days, at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Once that branch springs up in the earth, there is an acceptable human being who is without sin, a king of righteousness. This is the good thing that God gave to his land that he brings forth. It is a righteous Savior that heaven looks down on with favor. And understand, as verse 13 indicates, that Christ is the source of righteousness, and that's the important thing for us, for all who follow him. That's what he said, follow me. Believe on me. Come to me. I will give you life. He is seen here leading us in righteousness and bringing us to God. Verse 13, righteousness will go before him. He is the king of righteousness and shall make his footsteps our pathway. He did not come here, brothers and sisters, simply to be a righteous individual. He came to establish a righteous kingdom in this sinful world for sinners like you and me. The Gospel of Mark declares to us his work, his victory as the King of Righteousness. The word gospel, again, a military term referring to the good news of victory when a battle is won and a kingdom is established. In order to make us righteous, Jesus not only had to be righteous, which none of us are, as a king that represents us, he also had to go to the cross that he might die to cover all our sin, to bring pardon to us by offering himself in our place. You see, having done that, he came forth from the grave proclaiming victory, the salvation, that the kingdom had come, and all who come to him and all who follow him, who come to live in his righteous kingdom, looking to him for victory over sin and death, are established in that righteous kingdom that can never be shaken, established in it forever and ever. They become part of that righteous kingdom. And where righteousness and truth are, there mercy and peace are met together. the mercy of God, the love of God, and the peace of God, joined to never be severed unless God is no longer God. And that will never happen. The word of the Lord stands forever. So, to quickly review what we sing when we sing this psalm. First, we sing of how God showed favor to his land, returning his people and forgiving them, restoring them and forgiving them. Then, we pray earnestly for forgiveness that we need now, asking the Lord to return us to his favor as he has promised. And then, we express our commitment that we will hear his counsel instead of turning to folly, knowing that his salvation is not far off, but that it is near to all who fear him. Then we declare that his way of salvation is found in the righteous Son that he has brought forth for us, the Son in whom mercy and truth, as well as righteousness and peace, meet upon mankind. The gospel of righteousness is the good news of his victory over sin for all who will come and follow him in faith. So with this psalm, we can joyfully sing about being marvelously restored in righteousness, as we see how Mark presents to us the King of righteousness in the opening chapter of his gospel. Please stand and let's give thanks. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the wonderful truths that are presented to us in this song that you have given us to sing as your people. We thank you, O Lord, that it is a song where we rejoice in the forgiveness that has already been experienced by your people all through the ages, from the very calling of Adam and Eve out of the darkness that they had fallen into, to the calling of Noah and Abraham and all those that came after, Lord. You have been forgiving people on the same basis. We thank you, O Lord, that because of that, that we can have confidence to ask you to forgive us now. Lord, as we think about the church and we see how we have drifted to other gods, we've drifted away from the salvation that you have given us, and we have sought other ways, we pray, O Lord, that you would be merciful to us and that you would turn us back, that you would restore us, O God, that you would turn us back again. And Father, we would commit to you that we will hear what you say. We will not turn to all of those gospels and those false ideas of the world that want to tell us that we don't need to be saved, that we're not sinful, that all there is this world, or whatever lies they may tell us. There is no salvation in those things, only in the Word of God. There is no righteousness in those things. It is only in the one that you have provided. And Father, as we come before you now, we want to thank you for sending forth our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God from all eternity who came down from heaven in order to be born of a man or a woman of clay, in order to be brought forth of a virgin from the man of clay. She came from the man of clay, Adam. And we praise you, O Lord, that he has come and has been a product of the earth. He is the one, Lord, who was born in the land where you promised to bring a son that would save the world. We thank you that his salvation is to be proclaimed to all the nations. We thank you, O Lord, that the nations are turning to him. We pray, O Lord, that you would hasten the gospel, that you would cause it to go forth with greater power, that your kingdom would come, that your glory would be known, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we look to you to work all of that which you have promised. We know that you will gather all that you have appointed to salvation, and that not one of them will be lost. And we thank you and we praise you. Father, help us to go forth with desire and eagerness to see the people around us come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us now as we turn in thanksgiving to you and looking to receive your blessing at the Lord's table. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated as we do prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.